Well, let us turn together in our Bibles now to Romans chapter 7. And even as we just sung, we can hear even in Psalm 119 just how awful it is, the deception of sin as it can lead us into breaking God's law. And yet, how it is that in Christ we love His law. In this section that we come to, verses 7 through 12 this morning, we're going to see what the role of the law is in the life of one, as God uses it in one's life to bring one to saving faith. Paul is speaking here in past tense and speaking about how God used His law to bring him to saving faith. And this highlights for us one of the purposes of God's law, as He uses it to bring us to saving faith in Him. Well, this morning we're going to read just verses 7 through 12, which will be our consideration this morning. Let us attend once more to God's holy word. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. So far in Paul's letter to the Romans, he has said various things about God's law. Let me remind you of some of those. Romans 3:20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. 3:28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the law. Romans 3:31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold it. Romans 4:15. For the law brings wrath. Romans 5:20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. Romans 6:14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. That's just a sampling of some of the things that Paul has already said in this letter about the law. It's not a complete picture of what he has said. It's only a small sampling. And so when we came to chapter 6 and Paul raised that question, what then are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? It should come as no surprise that Paul is going to have to explain that a little bit more. You'll remember that Paul answered that question by saying, no, in fact, you have been set free from the reign of sin in your life, and you have been set free from that fruitless marriage to the law in the covenant of works. For whatever reason, there has always been a tendency for people to confuse or to mix or to conflate the law of God and the gospel. In one of his letters, John Newton wrote this. He said, "At the bottom of most religious mistakes is a misunderstanding of the role of the law of God. What Paul is trying to do here in chapter 7 is help us to have a right understanding of the law of God. That's his purpose in writing chapter 7. And in verses 7 through 12, he's laboring to make sure that we understand at least one point about the law of God. And he's speaking about how God graciously uses his law in our lives to drive us to Jesus Christ. And even as we hear that this morning, we need to be those who hear that and understand the graciousness of God for giving us his law. Because there is this tendency, even among those who have heard the gospel, to return to the law. Paul wrote to the Galatians saying, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" He says, "It was before your eyes that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, and it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." Paul wrote those impassioned words because he saw the Galatians were in danger of turning away from that gospel that they had heard back to the law. Luther wrote at the time of the Reformation, "A person who is able to distinguish between the law and the gospel is a happy man and a real theologian." Paul wrote this chapter to safeguard us from abusing the law of God. There are errors on both sides of the street, if you will. We can fall off into either ditch regarding the law of God. And what Paul wants us to see this morning is that God gave us a law outside of us, and he uses that law to then drive us to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul is writing in verses 7 through 12 about his life and how God used the law in his life to bring him to Christ. Next week, Lord willing, we'll consider more about how that law of God is then working in Paul's life as he is in Christ. And again, I hinted at this last week. That is a gracious picture for us to keep us from despair. We'll have to consider that more next week. Paul here this morning sets before us how God graciously gave us the law that we might actually see our sin for what it is. And then he shows us by contrasting our sinfulness against that holy law of God, just how sinful sin is. And just how sinister it was in keeping us under its control. And then in light of both of those, he highlights the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Because it's by his grace alone that we are set free from sin and made right before God. Well, let's consider first the graciousness of God. God gave us the law to reveal to us our sin. God gave us the law to reveal to us our sin. Since Paul showed us that it was necessary for us to be freed from our marriage to the law and the covenant of works, it's understandable that someone's going to wonder and ask, well, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? Is the law somehow bad? Does the law produce sin in me? Paul's answer is as clear as it is emphatic. He says, by no means, or as it's sometimes translated, God forbid. He says, that thought you need to put far from your mind. The law is not sin. Rather, he then goes on to replace that idea that he wants far from us with a positive understanding of how God has been gracious to us in giving us the law. He says, yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. It is necessary for God to give us his law so that we even have an understanding of our own sinfulness. Now, I want to be clear. Paul is not saying that he wouldn't have known what sin was in any degree. He's not saying that he wouldn't have been sinful or that he wouldn't have known right from wrong. But rather, such was his life under the enslaving, controlling power of sin. He was so dulled by the effects of sin that he wouldn't have even recognized sin for what it is. He was so sinful that he was either, on the one hand, unable to discern his own sinfulness, or on the other hand, as Calvin says, he was made insensible by self-flattery, thinking that he was keeping the law despite a life controlled by sin. Brothers and sisters, that's who each and every one of us was before Jesus Christ, before God used his law to drive us to Christ. We would have been insensible to our sins. We would have patted ourselves on the back, thinking that we were somehow good law keepers. We would have been in our sins, not recognizing our sins. Paul takes us next to this specific example to help us see just what he means. He turns our attention to that sin of covetousness. And covetousness is the perfect sin to highlight what Paul is saying, to prove his point. Covetousness is forbidden in the 10th commandment. Coveting is that inordinate desiring. It is desiring apart from resting in God's provision. It's looking upon something that God has either forbidden or not yet provided and wanting it outside of His will. It's being unwilling to rest and wait upon Him to give us that good thing in His good timing. Coveting is primarily a sin of the heart. It can have outward manifestations, but if one is only the least bit careful, you can hide this sin from view. No one's going to see it. It can be raging in your heart, and no one's going to know. Only God will know how alive and strong that covetousness is. Well, Paul says he wouldn't have known what it was to covet if the law had not said in black and white, "You shall not covet." We can see this illustrated for us in Mark's Gospel, the 10th chapter, in which Jesus has this interaction with this rich young man. This rich young man approaches Jesus and asks him this question, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You'll notice Jesus doesn't answer the way the apostles will later on in the book of Acts. When they're asked, "What must we do to be saved?" the apostles answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Well, Jesus, knowing the heart of this young man, responds to him, giving him most of the second table of the law. That second table of the law which governs our relationships with one another. He gives him most of those. He says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." Do you remember how that rich young man responded? He responded enthusiastically. He was excited about that answer. He said, "Good teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." He loved that answer that Jesus gave him because he believed, even in his sin, he believed that he was keeping these commandments. The text goes on in the Gospel of Mark. It says, "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him." That's key. "Looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack yet one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.'" Jesus takes that 10th commandment, "You shall not covet," and puts it in different terms. He's getting to the heart of the 10th commandment and setting it upon this man. the text goes on, disheartened by this saying, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. On his own, this man thought he was a law keeper. He commended himself. He didn't recognize all the various ways in which he was indeed governed and ruled by sin. His self-assessment was, all these I have kept from my youth. But then Jesus stepped in with that commandment not to covet, and he pressed it upon this man's heart, pressing it upon an idol of his own heart, because Jesus loved this man. And Jesus wanted to use his law to drive this man out of himself. Augustine said that here in our passage, Paul is showing us that this forbidding of coveting refers to all of the commandments. He's showing us that the Tenth Commandment speaks back to all of the other commandments. Calvin agrees with him and says this, Paul here ascends higher than where the understanding of men can carry them. All of us would look upon the Ten Commandments and think of them, in our natural state, think of them as externals only. We would content ourselves by obeying the commandment, you shall not murder, by just stopping short of actually murdering somebody. We would think if we do that, then we have kept that law. But as Calvin and as Augustine here show us, what Paul is doing is showing us just how the heart goes right, or the law goes right to the heart. God graciously has given us his law that even in our sinfulness, we would be able to see our sin for what it is. And if we didn't have that law, and if God didn't press that law upon our hearts by His Spirit, we would simply continue on in our sins, unable to recognize how sinful we are, and we would simply commend ourselves to God. When God gave His law to Moses, that was a gracious condescension of God to mankind. Think about it. When God gave the Ten Commandments, He was not revealing anything new. Adam and Eve knew the moral law. They, in fact, obeyed the moral law until they fell into sin. But such was the decline of mankind over time that God, in His grace, had to stoop down and place His law into stone, so that it might permanently be there for us to look upon it. And so we see that the first purpose of the law in the life of a sinner is to reveal unto himself his sinfulness. And yet we know that we need the work of God's Spirit to do that work, to apply that law into our hearts. Left free of God's Spirit, we would simply still hear that word and either commend ourselves or just think that somehow it doesn't apply to us. You remember what we considered from 2 Corinthians, where Paul talked about God's people, Israel, reading God's law, and they read it with a veil over their hearts. They were unable to understand the law to its truest extent. And it's only when the Spirit drives one to Christ by that law that that veil is then removed and we can understand our own sinfulness. Now, you young people, I want to talk to you a moment about your relationship to the law. Primarily in your lives right now, your relationship to the law has to do with how your parents apply God's law to you in your lives. They will discipline you when you are not obeying God's law, and they are trying to instruct you to obey God's law. And one of the things your parents are trying to do, both in their instruction and their discipline, is help you see your need of Christ. They're trying to use the law of God to show you that in and of yourself you will never be able to obey God's law, but that you need to flee to Him. And that is God's free offer to you in the gospel. You cannot perform this law by yourself. But Christ has performed this law for you. And if you will trust in Him, He will actually come and abide with you. He will give you life. And He will cause you to bear fruit unto God. This is why your parents are pressing this law upon you, that you might see Christ and turn to Him. Next, let's consider the sinfulness of sin. Sin turns the law of God into the occasion for sin. That's just how sinful sin is. God's law is given to us. Paul says that it is holy. He says the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And yet, what Paul says here is that sin is the problem. Sin takes that holy thing, God's law, and makes it become the occasion for more sin. He says in verse 8, "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." Notice what Paul says. Sin produced all kinds of covetousness. The law revealed, do not sin. Do not covet. But then sinfulness reacted when that law came in and responded by only producing more covetousness. And again, this is who we are apart from the work of God's Spirit in us. When we hear God's law come to us, sin's going to come awake and it's going to rule over us because the law has awakened sin. The law is not the problem. Our enslavement to sin is. We can think of our relationship to sin. Again, Paul is talking about this is how God uses His law in us to drive us to Christ. So he's talking about our relationship to the law before Christ. We can think of it, our relationship to the law in that state, with this picture. And boys and girls, I hope this is a helpful picture to you. Think about this. You can imagine this. I want you to imagine a young boy or a young girl sitting upon their bed in their bedroom. The door is shut and they're playing with their toys, Legos or something like that. And all seems well. As you look upon this boy playing with his toys, you notice that there's something tethered around his wrist. It's almost like he's got a dog leash or something like that around his wrist, and he's tethered to something. And so you look in that picture and you follow that tether. You follow that cord, and you notice there's something sleeping down on the floor next to that bed. You kind of turn a little bit to see what's down there. And you notice there is a monster sleeping on the floor. This monster appears to be sleeping. And when you look upon him, he looks up at you and gives you a little wink because he is pretending to be asleep. This is what Paul meant when he said, "I was once alive apart from the law," in verse 9. This boy, with his tether, believes he's in control of this pet monster that is asleep on the floor. He thinks this thing that's tethering him to this monster is just like his dog leash. He'll take that dog wherever he wants to go. Same with this monster. So he feels like he is alive. But then something happens in this boy's life that changes everything. The doorknob begins to turn. The door comes open and in comes the law. In comes the commandment. And with a booming voice, the law says, "If you obey, you will live." Upon hearing this, the boy responds initially with great excitement. "I can obey. I want life. This is great." And he's excited. The law has just come in and promised him life. But something else happened when that booming voice came in. Because the law came in, the commandment came in, and announced with that loud booming voice, that monster awoke, that monster got up, And what appeared to be a little monster sleeping by the bed stands up and he bonks his head on the ceiling. And in a moment's notice, that boy now knows who is in control. Paul said, when the commandment came in, sin came alive. That monster woke in his rage and showed you just who was in control. That tether was not you keeping control of that monster, but rather that monster keeping his control over you. And that's why Paul writes, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. That monster, sin, seized the opportunity through the commandment. And though he had been deceiving you this whole time, showed you, I'm in control. And now I'm going to rule over you. This is what it is like for everyone outside of Jesus Christ. They believe they are alive. Now, this alive is a relative feeling. They feel alive. This is not what Paul writes about in Ephesians 2 when God gives life, or the new birth that we considered last week from Jesus' own words. They feel alive simply because the commandment has not yet provoked that monster sin to rise up and show them who was in control. They feel alive. That little boy sitting on his bed was happy to feel like he was in control of his life. But when that commandment came in, he forced the issue. Who's in control? Sin is in complete control. And unless someone intervenes, that boy is going to be dead because of that monster. Now, God is gracious to give us the law that we might see and recognize our sin for what it is. And when this happens, we finally see just how helpless and how hopeless we are in and of ourselves. Before the law comes in and shows us, by waking that monster sin, we are content because we think we're in control. We think we are alive. But God uses His law to awaken that monster sin in us so that we see we are helpless in and of ourselves. Again, boys and girls, as your parents require of you what God requires of you, if you simply try to obey your mom and dad by saying, as that boy did, great, I can do this by myself, you're going to see that that monster is going to wake up and show you that you are not in control. It will only produce more sin in your life. And yet, I want you to see that seeing that, recognizing that is a grace in and of itself, because it shows you have only one place to turn, and that is to Jesus Christ. Christ can set you free from that controlling power of sin in your life. Your parents' discipline of you is not a call to try harder. It is a call to come to Christ, to be set free, to be made alive in Him. You will never obey the law apart from Christ. And yet He calls you. He says, let the little children come to me. Boys and girls, don't spend years of your life trying to obey by yourself. But go to Christ, and He will make you free both from that enemy of sin and from that marriage to the law. He will marry you to Himself, and He will make you fruitful. And as I was addressing boys and girls, I address all of you. If you are trying to obey in the flesh, you are just going to be mastered by that monster. You are that child too. If you try to obey by yourself, the commandment's just going to awake that monster, and time will show you who is truly in control. But again, seeing that is a grace in and of itself. because it's a call. Flee to Christ. Flee to Christ, and He will destroy that monster sin. He will set you free. In fact, you will be tethered to Him. And by His Spirit, He will become the controlling force in your life. That brings us third and finally to the glory of the gospel. Christ restores us to sing, "Oh, how I love your law." Even with what we've heard this morning, we can sing, "Oh, how I love your law." It is an instrument used by God graciously to drive us from ourselves, to drive us to Jesus Christ. I mentioned to you before we sang Psalm 119 this morning that we can only truly sing that psalm in Christ. What love can one have for the law if they have not yet been set free in Christ? But then think of how the law changes for the one in Jesus Christ. It's no longer that thing that commands you to do what you cannot do. It's no longer that thing that condemns you because you have transgressed the law, but now it's that thing that you have been set free from. You have been united to Christ. His righteousness is your righteousness. His death is your death. And so what's left of the law but to show you how to live in harmony with that loving God? Oh, how I love your law. All of a sudden, this is a beautiful thing. I love your law. Until Christ comes in and changes our lives, sin will simply reign over us. We'll simply be married to that law, and it will just continue to tell us to do what we cannot do and condemn us for when we don't do it. But when Christ comes, we are set free from that enslavement to sin and that marriage to the law, so that we bear fruit in our marriage to Christ. We bear fruit to God. That is what God does for us by His Son and through His Spirit. The only way we sing, "Oh, how I love your law," is as we are united to Jesus Christ. And then that becomes our boast. That becomes our joy. So I ask you this morning, is this the song of your heart? Does your heart rejoice in Jesus Christ for how God has graciously used His law to drive you to Christ? And then in that marriage to Christ has then shown you how His law is beautiful. It's how you live in that gracious, gratitude-filled, thank-filled, love-filled relationship with God. Only then can you sing, "Oh, how I love your law." Now, I want you to see that the Apostle Paul is the one who is writing this word to us by God's Spirit. And he knows this truth experientially in his life. Think about Paul's life, and we'll close with this. Paul was, before Christ, the Pharisee of Pharisees. He boasted about who he was in regards to the law. He said in Philippians chapter 3, as to the law, a Pharisee. He says, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. So here's Paul. I was blameless according to the law. That's what he thought before the law came. You read in Acts chapter 7, Stephen coming and preaching Christ to the religious leaders, those Jewish religious leaders. And who is among them? Paul. Paul hears Stephen preaching Christ. And here is a man hearing the preaching of Christ whose boast was in his law keeping. What did he hear when Stephen preached of that perfect, the actual perfect law keeper, Jesus Christ? What was Paul's response? Well, his response was the same as the rest of that crowd. in a rage, he desired to stone Stephen for what he preached. Paul was there giving approval of the stoning of Stephen. And then read on in the book of Acts. What do you see Paul doing? Well, that rage simply continued in his life. He became the most aggressive persecutor of Christ's people. When he was confronted by that preaching of the gospel by Stephen, sin came alive. Sin came alive inside of Paul. He wasn't humbled by the preaching of Christ. Rather, he flew into a rage, wanting to destroy anyone who believed in Christ. What happened next in Paul's life? Later on, he cooled down. He kind of came to his senses. He realized, you know what? Stephen was preaching the truth. I get it now. He rationalized and thought about what Stephen preached, right? No. He continued on in his persecution of the truth of Christ's church. He wanted to destroy that message that said, you need a Savior, Paul. He wanted to destroy anyone who proclaimed that message. Why does Paul become the one who wrote these words to us? Well, because God set His love upon Paul in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ Himself had to show up in Paul's life. And He shows up to Paul as Paul is going down that road to Damascus there to persecute more. And He asks him this question, his name at that time being Saul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul was converted only because Jesus Christ came and confronted Paul in the depths of his sin. It was only out of the depths of the mercy of God that Christ came and confronted Paul, who, as he says, was the chief of sinners. He looks back and says, who was worse than me? I was persecuting Christ's church. And so each and every one of us follow in the footsteps of Paul. It's only as God in His mercy confronts us first with His law and shows us who's really in control. By ourselves, we're not autonomous, we're not in control. Sin reigns over us and it will kill us. And we will be mastered by sin. Until we hear the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we see Him for what He is, the mercy of God to us. And we lay hold of Him by faith. If you have yet to lay hold of Christ by faith, I call you by His word to see Him for what He is. He is God's mercy to you. You cannot have any righteousness of your own, but you can flee to Him. You can be found in His righteousness by faith. You can have your sins forgiven, and you can have real life. You can be made alive. And for every one of you now trusting in Jesus Christ, oh, how our hearts ought to be filled this morning for what God has done for us. Left to ourselves, we probably would have never become aware of just how sinful we were. If God didn't awaken sin in our lives by bringing His law to us and showing us that we were controlled by sin, we would never have fled to Christ. But thanks be to God that He has so used His law by His Spirit to drive us to Christ. That's why even this morning we simply must stand in utter amazement at God's grace to us. Where would you be if Christ was not this gracious to you? You'd be happily living, continuing under that enslaving power of sin, unaware of your need. But thanks be to God that He has given us His law and that He has driven us to Christ. Let us rejoice in Him this day. Let us pray. Our God, our Father, we do thank You for Your kindness to us. We thank You that You have used Your law to drive us out of ourselves and cause us to flee to Christ, our perfect law keeper. We thank You that even now we stand in communion with You through that perfect mediating work of Jesus Christ. There's no more work for left undone by Christ. His work is finished. And as He continues to intercede on our behalf, we ask, Father, that You would make us those who live in and rejoice in that work that You have done in us by driving us to Christ. We give You thanks, we give You praise for setting us free in Him to enjoy You forever. And we pray, Father, as those who even now continue to struggle with sin, we rejoice in the fact that we stand justified before You in Christ. And we stand as those who are in Christ with His promised sanctifying work. We recognize that that work has yet to be completed in our lives. And yet it's promised to be completed by Christ and by His Spirit. And so we rest in You this morning. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.